We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at the second half of a verse. Funny place to start, midway through a verse. Verse 10, and going to the end of chapter 2 in 2 Peter. We start there because if you have a Bible, you'll see it. It's a normal break in the way that Peter writes. You know, Peter didn't write with verse numbers. Let me remind you of that. He didn't go back and say, you know, that'd be a good place to put another verse number. That came much later, hundreds of years later. But we have a place to start as we continue to look at Peter's argument against those who were distorting truth in his day. It happens. It happened in his day. So let me read verses 10b to verse 22, 2 Peter chapter 2. You can read in your Bible or on the screen as well. This is what Peter writes. Speaking of false teachers, he says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So Peter in chapter 1, remember, says that God has given us these precious and very great promises, and we should use them to make our calling and election sure. We should focus on those promises as we live the Christian life. They will guarantee us making it to the end. And in the process, we do our part of making sure that we are following Christ's way. But then in chapter 2, he introduces this idea that there are false teachers in the church bringing a message from outside the church that isn't the gospel, and that these false teachers, although they look like Christians and smell like Christians and act like Christians, they're not always acting like Christians, actually. Remember, Peter says, the problem he has with these false teachers was not so much in the first part of chapter 2, the doctrine they spoke, but the life they lived. That was the problem. And so then we get to this part of chapter 2, and he describes more specifically what these false teachers are like. So he describes people, teachers, who obviously disregard the authority of God, so much so that they reject the authority of what he calls glorious ones. They blaspheme them. Really, the word is slander in the Greek. They slander these glorious ones. glorious ones being angels, compared in verse 11. They are, these people, so bold, so willful, that they're not afraid of slandering beings much more powerful than they are. We're not told what kind of angels they're slandering. Doesn't give us any names. We don't even know for sure if these are good angels or bad angels, if these are God's angels or if these are Satan's evil angels. It doesn't say. In one sense, it hardly matters, because angels are certainly greater in might and power, as Peter says, than any human. So the idea that you would slander / blaspheme a being so much more powerful than you, well, it doesn't make sense. But it shows how bold and willful these false teachers are. Peter says, in fact, that it makes so little sense, he quotes almost verbatim from Jude, who wrote similar things. In Jude, verses 8 to 10, he wrote this: "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Peter and Jude both are saying the same thing here, and they're saying that humans have no ground by which to speak disrespectfully of beings that are greater and mightier than they are. We need to be careful. Now, we don't have to say good things about fallen angels. Peter isn't suggesting that. But he's suggesting that we need to be careful when we slander things that we don't know about. Or even if we do, we need to be careful to leave the judgment to God, because that's the Lord's doing. Which, of course, means there's an application for us in the day-to-day. We need to be careful as human beings, as God's people, from slandering one another. It has become a favorite pastime in the church at large to throw stones at fellow Christians. We should be careful, shouldn't we? We have no ground for judgment. Judgment belongs to God. Even angels themselves, Peter says, do not pronounce blasphemous judgments against one another or even against false teachers. They leave it up to the Lord. James wrote in his letter, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Certainly we should discern what truth is and what error is, but we should be careful when we pronounce slanderous things against anyone. These teachers, however, they're an interesting group, they are, because you'll notice as I read and as we continue to walk through this passage that Peter makes accusation or charge one after another against these men. We assume they are men being teachers. These fellows, they're overreaching their status. They're taking authority that's not theirs. They claim insight, but they don't have it. They're actually, as Peter says, acting like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, driven by natural desire. They behave in ways that are less than human. They only exist, Peter suggests, to be born, to be caught and destroyed. And they will be, his words, destroyed in their destruction, which means they're behaving in such a way that they're no better than animals. Animals that are really meant to be destroyed and exist for that purpose, almost like animals that should be sacrificed. And the destruction that they will experience will be, in a sense, their reward for what they've done. What are these teachers doing? We'll look at that in a minute, but one of the things that they still do, even in our day, is promise things that God didn't. Peter was all about the precious and very great promises of God. But they were God's promises. We have to be careful when we add to them what we want God to say. Perhaps these teachers were like some false teachers in our day, promising that God's gospel, the good news, really is your way to get what you want materially. That's really what it is. Just believe and you'll get. Claim it and it's yours. God exists for you that way. Well, we hear that in our day. Perhaps Peter heard something like that. We know one thing he addresses. We'll get to it in chapter 3. This particular group of teachers said, there is no final judgment for anyone. You're going to be okay. It doesn't really matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you do between now and to the end. There will be no final judgment. So Peter says, they are blots and blemishes, verse 13, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. And what he's saying here is, what's happening in the church that he's writing to, or this group of churches? These false teachers are reveling in the fact that what they bring is different than what the Scripture is, Old Testament for them, or what the apostles have already brought. In fact, they bring it in all the right times, even when the feast is happening, when they feast with you. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. For the first 250 years or so of church life, the Lord's Supper wasn't this tiny little cup of juice and a little tiny piece of bread. For the first 250 years or so, the Lord's Supper celebrated in the church was a full meal. People sat around tables or reclined at tables, in fact, and shared a long, casual meal where they celebrated one another, but they celebrated to remember Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. They used bread and wine, the cup, but they did it in the context of a full, enjoyable meal. These false teachers join into the meal, but they don't just come and sit and eat. They bring their accused lifestyle and teaching with them, so much so that they're a blot and blemish at the meal. Verse 14, as they show up, Peter says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are cursed children, is what he says. What's he saying here? He's saying these false teachers are sexual predators. That's what they are. They show up at your feasts, in your church, celebrating the Lord's Supper, but their eyes are filled with adultery. They're looking for opportunity. They prey on unstable people. They look for weaker Christians, and they seduce them. They draw the weak away from what they should be doing to do what these teachers want them to do. And they do it right in the midst of one of the holiest parts of your life together in the church. It's as if on the communion table next to the bread and the cup, we opened up a pornographic magazine. That's what they're doing. That's how Peter describes it. That's the detail he goes into. He says they're experts in greed. It's all for them. It's for their pleasure. They're trained that way. So he says they're accursed children, literally children that curse. They're like five-year-olds who show up and talk like sailors. It's unbelievable, he's saying. Can you bear with this, he's saying. And yet they do. So in verse 15, Peter changes his accusation just a little bit. He goes into the Old Testament and he says, it's like Balaam. Remember Balaam? Remember the donkey who spoke to Balaam? And so Peter says, these folks are following not God. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. They're used to be, it seems to me, following Christ in some way. But now they've forsaken that way. It's like Proverbs 2:13. Men who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. These teachers have done that. They've left the path of life in Christ to follow some other path or follow someone else. And Peter says they're following Balaam. They're following the way of Balaam. He loved the way of wickedness, did Balaam. His behavior was irrational. He's proverbial in the Old Testament for the example of someone who turns away from God to follow his own desire. And of course, the crowning touch for Balaam was he was rebuked by a talking donkey, the one he rode on, an irrational beast. Peter's saying, these are the men you've let in the church and who are teaching you how to live life by their example and by their words. He's not finished yet. verse 17. He says these teachers promise something, a refreshing, a word from the Lord, you would probably say. But they're like waterless springs and mists driven by storm. In other words, they don't produce anything. Verse 18, they speak loud boasts of folly. They're outrageous, but they're not apologetic. They make promises and they boast about themselves, but their words are puffed up and their promises are empty. But they're not harmless people. They're not merely harmless, misguided individuals who somehow have thought too much of themselves or have misread the scripture. No, they entice by sexual passions. They themselves are licentious. They encourage other people to do whatever makes you feel good. Not just sexually, but most likely indulging in whatever natural desire we have to the fullest. They even seduce new believers, as Peter describes them, those who, quote, barely escaping from those who live in error. So these new believers in the church, learning that what's normal in the world's eyes is not normal in the church life. It's not God's way. And they've walked away from darkness and they've stepped into light, as all of us do once we come to faith in Christ. But there is that time when the pull of the world is still strong. And the uncertainty is clear in our mind. Clear uncertainty. We're not sure which way to go. There's lots of temptation still. There's still the pull of going back to the old way. What do these false teachers promise? They come and say, it doesn't matter how you live. Go ahead. They come with great promises. You'll be fine. Follow our way. There will be no judgment. So Peter, with a pastor's heart, because he's a pastor now in this case, he's concerned that these teachers are doing real damage to the flock of Christ. It's something that happens, as I say, and we know, in our day all the time. Sometimes it happens in churches where a good teaching about the grace of God gets distorted so that people understand God's grace to mean it doesn't matter how I live anymore. They sing the song, "Free from the law, O happy condition, now I can go and live in perdition." That becomes their motto, because there's no judgment. God's okay with me. It doesn't really matter. The only result would be perhaps if I have a little less reward in heaven, but just think of the joy I have on earth, doing what I want to do. Well, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, some people would say that's all you need to do. Not a biblical phrase, is that, you know. It does matter how you live, it turns out. It affects more than just our rewards in heaven, Peter says. Peter has no patience for these men. My guess is Peter would have little patience for much of the church in our day as well. He wouldn't recognize it. This idea that pray a prayer and you're in, doesn't matter what you do afterwards. All that really matters is if you said the right words and you'll be good. Or even the indulgent lifestyles that so many Christians seem to have. Doing whatever we want, anytime we want. Interacting, in fact, embracing the culture around us as if God has already put his stamp of authority on every single behavior. Peter would have trouble in our day, too. So verse 19, how do the teachers do it? How do they get away with it? If Peter is painting them with these brushstrokes of clear immorality, how can they get away with this in the church? Well, it seems that they make a promise of something. It's a promise that Peter calls freedom. They come and they promise freedom. The nature of the freedom they promise isn't clear. It doesn't say. At least we know it's freedom from fear of a final judgment. Freedom to live any way you want. But Peter says these teachers proclaiming freedom are actually slaves. They're slaves of corruption. They will die from the very judgment that they say is never going to happen. And Peter doesn't get it. Because he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It's true. It'd probably be good for every church every now and then to pause and think and ask the question, from what powers do we need to be freed from? What misguided conceptions are we enslaved to? Individuals, we get enslaved by whatever becomes most important to us. Churches can be in the same boat. And in a culture like ours, there are many temptations for churches at large to embrace that which would be the most important thing, whether it be the number of people in the pew, the number of checks in the offering plate, the number of square feet in the building. We like numbers, but we need to be careful. In verse 20, Peter makes a final terrible point about the situation of these teachers, and it is a terrible point. He says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What's he saying? He's saying that these false teachers, it would have been better for them never to have heard and responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's hard to believe. It'd be better if they hadn't done it. How can he say that? These teachers who seemed like sincere believers, but now are so encumbered with what Peter describes as the defilements of the world, that they are overcome by it, by the world and by their sin. Well, commentator Peter Davids puts it like this, quote, "The picture that springs to mind is a graphic one, that of a person venturing back to the area of a giant spider's web, that he or she has escaped, perhaps believing that now they can handle the situation, only to get entangled and to be mastered once more by that huge spider." These false teachers, they're worse off than they were before. It sounds like language we've heard in other places, and it is. Jesus said, Matthew 12:45, speaking of a different situation, "The last state of the person is worse than the first." You've heard that before. The last condition of that person is worse than the first. He was describing a man who, in getting rid of a demon out of his life, didn't put anything else there, and the demon came back with seven of his demon friends, and the man was worse off than he had been. Here, people are trapped in a similar situation, but the condition now is worse than it was before. Before they responded to what sounds like good news, they have turned back to a way that's nothing but bad news. And what makes it worse is that they've done it willingly, intentionally. They've gone back to their old ways and now are justifying that condition and speaking of it as the church. They're doing what people have done for centuries, committing a sin that people have committed for centuries. We often call it apostasy. Hebrews 10:26 says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins." Knowing that Jesus had called them to live in a certain way, they have turned away from that way and gone the opposite direction. And so the Christian community that has always looked at ethical apostasy in the church as a dire thing, particularly in the early church, who acted more quickly when behavior was askew among the believers, who did discipline as the scripture says it should be done, as the apostles directed in the New Testament. Those men and women of the early church would hear this message, and Peter's hoping they'll act on it. But what about us? Will we act on it? Will we act on a message like that? Our way of doing things sometimes in the modern church is simply to say, well, yeah, they've sort of turned the wrong direction, but at least they prayed the prayer. They'll be okay. Peter's saying, no, they won't be okay. It's better that they had never heard than to do this. I guess you sense the weight of it. And so he closes verse 22 with some proverbs, two proverbs related to one another, about unclean animals, the key here being the impurity of these unclean animals. Well, they're animals that you know about, don't you? What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. Now, there's a pretty picture. But if you're a dog owner, you've seen it. It happens all the time. The dog returns to his own vomit. I don't know if any of you are pig owners. But I imagine a sow, after washing herself, if she ever does, would certainly return to wallow in the mire. That's what pigs do. What an interesting way to end this argument that he's made. What's he saying? Well, you know, he's living in a day when there was no such thing as Babe, the movie. Lassie, if you remember that from years ago, the TV show, or any other movie that's come out that has a dog featured as the cute and intelligent being in that movie. That wasn't what they thought of when they thought of dogs and pigs. Pigs were unclean animals, you know that, particularly in the Jewish community. They were unclean. All the ancient Near East considered dogs to be unclean animals. They were not liked. They weren't man's best friend. Pigs, unclean. Dogs, unclean. Point of the Proverbs is to indicate that when you return to that which is unclean, as these false teachers have, you're nothing more than a dog or a pig. An irrational animal. It makes no sense. And it sums up the behavior of those men in the church that Peter is opposing. So to conclude, what does this mean for us? Do we have dogs and pigs in our midst? Well, if we do, we'd take them home and feed them and let them sleep with us in bed. That's what we do. But what is Peter saying about unclean people, irrational animal-type people? Two principles I think we can finish with here. First is this. It's a principle you know, and it comes sort of out of this whole concept that the more you know about Christ, the more you're responsible you are to him with those things. That's always been true, isn't it? The more you know of Christ, the more you know of his way. In fact, the more severe any judgment that we should face would be faced if we're not trusting and obeying him. It's true. We're responsible for what we know. We will not be judged if we're in Christ the way someone outside of Christ will be judged. Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. But we're responsible for what we know. That's a clear principle that Peter is reminding the church as they try to figure out what to do with false teachers in their midst. But a second point has to be made, because we can look at this passage and say, okay, so it sounds like these are real Christians who came out of lifestyles that were immoral, are returning to those immoral lifestyles, are trying, in fact, to get the rest of the church to follow their way. So are we then saying that Peter is saying you can fall from your faith, that you can be saved and then no longer be saved, that you could be elect but no longer elect? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. And this is why, and it really comes down to the proverb of the dog and the pig. I don't think he's saying that. He is saying better never to know the way if you turn from it and no longer follow. And he's definitely saying that church members can be lost. I think he's saying that. Church members can be. A lot of people join churches. Church members can certainly turn away from Christ and be lost and not be saved. But is he saying that real people who are really in Christ can turn away? I don't think he is. Because he speaks of pigs and dogs. Pigs and dogs act in a certain way. How does a pig act? Like a pig. How does a dog act? Like a dog, although we try to make them look like something else. But you know, even that pet at home, the two that we own, yeah, we treat them sometimes like they're something beyond a dog. But when it comes down to it, they're dogs. They keep returning to their own vomit and other stuff as well. What's he saying? Well, we shouldn't be overly surprised. Pigs are going to be pigs. Dogs are going to be dogs. False teachers are going to be false teachers. It's their nature. They have not been transformed by Christ. They are not what we would think of as real Christians. When they leave the way of righteousness, it's because they've never had a change in their heart. They've never been transformed by Christ. They're simply doing what they do. I think that's what Peter is saying. Which means he's saying something similar to what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. Or what Jesus said in a different way, Matthew 10:22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or the writer of Hebrews said it like this in chapter 3, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence in him to the end. How do we know if someone really is in God's kingdom? If they do that. If they do. So Peter says back in chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your call and election sure. Because it's worth doing. Because those who aren't in the faith won't be doing that. They'll be doing something else. But your calling is to do that. The point is that we'll not fall from Christ if we belong to Him. But we may, and so may we, be earnest about making sure of that, so that Christ gets the glory. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, as we've looked at this part of 2 Peter, we've seen hard words, strong words written against enemies that Peter has identified in the church. And Lord, we don't want to make it our business to try to go around and point out all the enemies that we see in the church or outside the church. But we want to be discerning and knowledgeable and understanding. And we want to be about the work that Peter says we should be, and that is first and foremost to be diligent to make our call and election sure. To make sure that we are trusting you with all that we have and all that we know. And seeing that, Christ, you are the one who provides for us real life, life now and life forever. And that what you did at the cross is what matters in transforming us and making us fit for the kingdom of God. And Lord, when we hear teaching that's otherwise, when we see Christians live lives that point a different direction, help us to be aware of the truth, to walk in it, not to be distorted by it, but to stay close to you. And Lord, we do pray that you would keep us as your church in this place, pure, clean from false teaching, and ready to act in the way that brings glory to Christ. For he is worthy of all our praise. Amen.